Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the Apostle John, chapter 11, to be specific, and we shall begin reading at verse 20. But before we do, please allow me a moment to tell you how happy I am to be here. Thank you so much for calling upon Greenville Presbyterian Seminary in your time of need for pulpit supply. We are happy to do that, and it's a great privilege to get to know the people of God. God has strategically placed this church here, and now that you're in need of a new pastor, we want to assure you that that need will be in our prayers. And in the meantime, we're happy to do anything we can to assist you in your service for the Lord. All right, chapter 11, we begin to read at verse 20 and read through verse 45. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we know that you are the primary author of all Holy Scripture. You caused this ancient writing to be inscribed and preserved over many centuries of time so that it remains in our possession right now. We consider ourselves richly blessed to have such a splendid and powerful disclosure of your will for mankind printed in our language that we may read it with personal profit. And we do indeed, because you have granted to us the gift of saving faith and the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We are delighted to be children of God. We are delighted to be the servants of God. And we thank you for the privilege which is ours now of giving all due attention to this particular passage, which magnifies in our presence the Lord of life and the Master of death. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a subject that by nature we often recoil from discussing. That's the subject of death. Death, physical death, is unique and universal. It's unique in that it happens only once. It's universal because it happens to everybody. So whether we care to entertain the thought or not is quite irrelevant. Death is going to take its toll. It has been taking its toll ever since sin appeared in the human family. In fact, Scripture tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And so we do ourselves no favor if we pretend otherwise. Death is unique. It happens only once, and then it is universal in that it happens to everybody. From the smallest microbe to the largest mammal, every living thing must eventually die. And that includes you, and that includes me. It is an inescapable reality. Death frightens people. It seems to end all of their pleasures and frustrate all of their plans. Scientists, therefore, for many centuries have been searching for the elixir of life, looking for some way to prevent death, or at least to postpone it as long as possible. And if you're like most people, you at some point in life have purchased something called life insurance. That's a misnomer. It's not really life insurance. It's actually death insurance. It's intended to provide for your expenses after you perish, and it's intended to benefit your heirs, whoever they may be. But it doesn't matter whether we do or do not have life insurance. And it doesn't matter how large is the policy. It could be just enough to bury our remains, or it might be enough to leave a fortune to our heirs. But death goes on and on and on just the same. It seems that in the struggle of life, death always wins in the end. So for most people, death remains an unsolved problem and an inexplicable mystery. It's a much despised dilemma. Most people don't know how to deal with death, and even their life insurance doesn't help very much. This might lead us to think that death is just a natural occurrence. We are conceived, we are born, we live X number of years, and then it's over. Death seems quite natural. But it's not natural. On the contrary, death is very unnatural. God did not create human beings for death. He created them for life to enjoy fellowship and correspondence with himself. And so death is not at all natural. It is instead the ugly consequence of our ugly sin. It's because we sin that we die. The wages of sin, Scripture tells us, is death. Yes, it's the direct consequence of our sinfulness against God, our willful disobedience of God's law, our insults to God's character. All of these things are facets of our evil condition, and as a consequence, we must die. Like it or not, we must die. God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And He created them to enjoy their Creator. But rather than enjoy their Creator, they enjoyed their disobedience against Him and then had to take the ugly consequences. And so God drove them out of His presence, out of the garden, and placed a flaming sword across the opening so they could not return. God was appropriately angry with His human creatures, and He took swift action against them. So where did death come from? By one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all because all have sinned. So that's the condition of the entire human race. There's only one exception. One human being, and no more than one, lived here on planet Earth for a brief time, and he lived here entirely without sin, and his name is Jesus the Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we could become the righteousness of God. That's the message of the gospel. Sin passed upon the whole human race, and so as we diagnose the dilemma of death, we find out that the root of death is sin. Death cannot be removed until that root is destroyed. Now, many of you are farmers. You know full well how to deal with the soil. You know how to deal with plants. Very good. And you know that at the bottom of every plant, there's something called the root. And if the root is not healthy, the plant is not healthy and won't be productive. Well, the root of sin, the root of death, is sin. It's because humans sin. They're rotten at their roots, so to speak, and consequently alienated from God. Now, there are, however, lots of people, and among them, probably everybody in this congregation, who now claims to have the possession of life eternal. How does that happen? We're all sinners. We don't pretend otherwise. We admit frankly, yes, indeed, the Bible is correct when it describes us as sinners. And had we remained in that condition as lost sinners, we would perish, and in fact, we'd perish forever in a type of existence which we shudder to entertain the thought about it. Yes, we would perish in the wrath of God if we remain in that condition. Christians, therefore, are not exceptions to the rule. We too are sinners. We too suffer the consequences of our sin, and we too deserve the wrath of God. If nothing else, Christians ought to be people of transparent honesty, ready to admit their own faults, their own failures. We've sinned against God by omission, commission, and disposition. Indeed, we have sinned, and therefore we should expect the consequences of sin. There was a little Christian family living in the village of Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, and Jesus had befriended the people who lived there, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. They were on good terms with the Son of God. He loved them very much. And suddenly he learned that his dear friend Lazarus had died. He was very, very ill and ready to die. And Jesus, the scripture tells us, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so knowing that the situation was grave, and that's not a pun, the situation was grave, Lazarus was dying. And so what did his friends do? They knew where to turn in the hour of trial, and they quickly informed their good friend Jesus. They informed Jesus that one man whom he deeply loved was perilously close to death, because they knew that Jesus cared. And the scripture tells us back in verse 3 of this chapter, it says, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" And this was a critical illness. It's obvious now. Knowing this, the family turned where their help was available. They turned to Jesus because they were convinced that Jesus truly loved them, and therefore he cared deeply about them. This is quite a contrast to most thinking on the subject. Most people think today, they think little of death, and if they do, they try to dismiss it from their minds. It's an unpleasant subject, one they would rather avoid. Our missionaries go forth to various parts of the world to carry the message of Christ to people who are already dead in sin, spiritually dead, though physically alive. And more than once, the people to whom our missionaries have ministered are shocked to learn about a concept which is completely foreign to them. They have a religion. They've got plenty of different religions, in fact. And they have no conception of a God who loves them. No, the gods of the pagan Greeks, for example, they regarded their gods as malicious tyrants, tyrants who were just itching to inflict misery and death upon helpless human beings. They had no conception of a God of loving sympathy who deeply cared for the well-being of his people. But that's the revolutionary message of the gospel. There is a God who does, in fact, care very deeply for his people. He sympathizes with them in their great distress, and he is willing to take action on their behalf to save them from the jaws of death. In ancient Semitic culture, there was a god the people worshipped whose name was Mot. English spelling would be M-O-T. Mot is the god of death. People worshipped him not because they loved Mot. On the contrary, they hated him. They despised him. And they did everything possible to placate him in hopes that they would not be his next victim. Not so much anymore, but I'm old enough to remember when women who went to a funeral often wore a funeral veil over their faces. A sign of mourning, yes, indeed. But originally something else. The funeral veil was a disguise. It was a mask. Women would wear them over their faces, and so would men, because they thought if they did that, they could hide their image that Mot could not see them and select them as his next victims. Superstitious view, of course. And in so taking such a view, they illustrate very well the absence of any thought of a loving and caring God. The presence of Jesus, though, was living proof that God does care. The God of the Bible does care deeply. In fact, God said through his prophet Ezekiel, "I have no pleasure in the death of him who dies. Therefore, turn and live." Wonderful. Wonderful. He said, yes, turn and live. So God doesn't take any pernicious delight in inflicting misery and death upon his human subjects. On the contrary, it pleases him to intervene in their lives and to bring them to life eternal. The presence of Jesus is living proof that the God of the Bible truly cares. Martha and Mary believed this, and so they sent for Jesus. But while they waited for his arrival, Lazarus died. They gave him a suitable burial, placed him in a tomb with a rock to seal the entrance, and he was there 4 days before Jesus arrived on the scene. Oh, Jesus could have gotten there instantly, but he didn't choose to do so. He chose to let Lazarus die so that he could intervene and miraculously demonstrate his own power over death. Jesus came to be the Savior, to liberate people from the jaws of death and to give them the gift of real, lasting life. Mary and Martha loved Jesus. They were anxious and eager for his arrival. When Jesus came, it appeared to be too late, but he showed deep sympathy just the same. Read in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then, the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. Literally, Jesus burst into tears. He was overcome by the loss of his beloved friend Lazarus. But he knew that he had the power to change everything. And so he stood outside the tomb, weeping with Martha and Mary and a congregation of supporting mourners. Jesus burst into tears. A reminder, as the ancient prophet Isaiah had said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The appearance of Jesus on planet Earth was a divine demonstration that the God who created the heavens and the earth really and truly cares for human beings. He loves them deeply, and he often has taken action on their behalf. In this case, in a miraculous manner. Keep in mind that when we talk about the Lord Jesus, we are dealing with one who is profoundly mysterious. He is completely God and completely man, totally divine and totally human, perfect divinity, perfect humanity in one perfect person. As we say, that boggles the mind. That's more than we can comprehend, but it's true. And in our puny minds with a limited intelligence, we can't understand that. But it is true, and in fact, eternity, our personal eternity, depends upon that. We need one who is fully God and fully man. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. We read about him, for example, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is perfect humanity, and in his humanity, he stands in the gap to mediate the grace of God to the most horribly sinful human beings who are in urgent need of his compassion. In fact, as he appears in history and in the Bible exactly, Jesus could well be portrayed as the compassionate Christ. The compassionate Christ. Christ, the anointed one of God, came to earth as a demonstration of divine compassion. God was coming to the rescue of helpless and hopeless sinners, and he did so in such a powerful way that he was able to deal effectively with the dilemma of death. Now, it's always good to know that someone cares. And we've probably all had the experience at some time of standing in a funeral parlor and seeing a beloved person there in the casket, and then a group of other people surrounding us, trying to encourage us, extending their sympathy, showing they care. That's delightful. We enjoy that. We appreciate that very, very much. It's a good thing to do. But we really need something more than sympathy. All we humans can do is sympathize with other humans in their time of sorrow. That's the limit of our ability. We try to console one another and thereby show our sympathy. It's a good thing to do. But ultimately, we need something beyond sympathy. We all really need help. And Jesus cares. But can Jesus help? That's the issue now. Well, now let's look at the record. Jesus made some amazing claims when he was here on earth. For example, he said, "I am the bread of life." Wow, what a claim that is. I am the bread of life. Amazing. Now, it's not likely that we would believe somebody who made such a claim. But on another occasion, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Oh, if someone appeared in public today and said that, we'd be scratching our heads with amazement and wondering, is this man insane? But we don't have any doubt about the sanity of Jesus now, do we? We believe he really is the bread of life. He really is the light of the world, because he not only made those claims, but he reinforced those claims by the demonstration of his power. Miraculous power, indeed. He said, "I am the bread of life," and he multiplied loaves and fishes to feed 4,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another. That was not an idle boast when he claimed to be the bread of life. He demonstrated miraculously his claim was valid. Or when he said, "I am the light of the world," this is the same Jesus who caused blind people to see. He removed the scales of blindness and they were able to see perfectly. So again, not an idle boast, no, but a boast made with full intention and readiness to demonstrate its validity by miraculous power. And that's what he did. Now, Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Take away the stone." Ooh, this didn't seem a wise thing to do. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And I've often chuckled that sometimes in modern translations of the Bible, we miss something. It says here, for example, that there would be a bad odor. Oh, yes. But an older translation said, "He stinketh." He stinketh. That makes the point very well now, doesn't it? Yes, they knew full well the odor of death would be coming out of the grave. Lazarus was really dead, and he really was decomposing. Now, Jesus stood there. He who had claimed to be the light of the world and the bread of life, Jesus now proposed to raise the dead. He stood at the open tomb of Lazarus and he said, "Lazarus, come out." Now, that was a claim that required immediate validation. And that's exactly what happened. Lazarus came out, restored to life, still decorated or appareled in grave clothes. Jesus said, remove the grave clothes, loose him, let him go. He's alive. And Lazarus indeed was alive. Well, this is an indication that Jesus has power over death. He met the dilemma of death head on and dealt death a death blow. So that, like Lazarus, like Mary and Martha, like people who lovingly trust in the saving power of Jesus Christ, death extends no fear. We are not afraid to die. We are not afraid to die physically because we are alive spiritually. And one day, we, like Lazarus, will vacate our graves. No life insurance policy is going to assure that. On the contrary, only Jesus can give that precious gift. Daniel the prophet said many centuries before this event, he said, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. But there will be a massive resurrection at the coming of Christ. He who came once as an infant in Bethlehem is coming again on the clouds with power and great glory, and every eye shall see him. Therefore, we cherish the hope of his arrival, and meanwhile, we are not terrified by death. The sting of death is gone. The fear of death no longer molests us. We have one who offers us not just sympathy in death, but positive victory over death. Death will not have the last word, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of life and the master of death. By every human standard, the earthly career of Lazarus was over and he was beyond help. For 4 days, his body had decomposed. But Jesus was not deterred by that reality. He possessed the power of the God-man, and with the application of that power, he drew Lazarus back to life out of the tomb, a healthy human being once again. Could you imagine standing there in that occasion, hearing Jesus say, Lazarus, come out, and then wondering what would happen next? We know what happened next. He came forth exactly as the scripture describes him. The compassionate Christ met the dilemma of death and dealt it a death blow. That demonstrates that Jesus is exactly what he claimed to be. This is the Savior who said, because I live, you also shall live. His grace saves us. The compassionate Christ loves our souls and our bodies. And he has come as a Savior of the whole person. Whole salvation for whole people. So we do not treat the body with contempt. No, some of the Greeks did that, but we don't do that. We instead lovingly put the remains of the body in the earth to await the day of resurrection. We have full confidence that the same Savior who resurrected Lazarus will resurrect us and reunite us body and soul as whole people to enjoy whole salvation forever and ever and ever. In the year 1066, the King of England lay dying. He was known as Edward the Confessor. He was a staunch Christian monarch. And as he was lying there on his deathbed, his family members gathered around him. And among his last words were these: weep not, I shall not die. As I leave the land of the dying, I trust to see the blessings of the Lord in the land of the living. And Jesus challenges all of us to believe exactly that way. Consider verse 26. Jesus said, Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And we must believe exactly as she did. Only God can raise the dead. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the full, blessed life of God in all his glorious attributes. The enemies of Christ continue their foolishness. There was, for a century or so ago, a notorious English skeptic named Robert Ingersoll. And Robert Ingersoll liked to ridicule Christians and their beliefs. And he said, this story about Lazarus was all a fraud. Lazarus was not really dead. He and Jesus had concocted a story to make Jesus look good, and Lazarus, who had never died in the first place, was not decomposed, and he came out of the grave the same way he went in, alive when he went in, alive when he came out. Not so. No, the reality is, the truth is, that the whole cemetery would have risen had Jesus not limited the call to Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. If he said just, come forth, then everybody would have risen simultaneously. Jesus has the power to accomplish everything he intends. And he intended on that occasion to bring his beloved friend back to life. Well, he who raised Lazarus rose himself not long thereafter. And when he comes again, he will empty all the graves of the world, including yours and mine. This compassionate Christ really cares for his people. He gives his people life eternal now as a spiritual possession. And when he comes again, he will bestow upon us a bodily immortality. And so, we then will be immortal creatures participating in eternal life with our immortal Savior, who loves us with an everlasting love, and with tender kindness he draws us to himself. As surely as he drew the body of Lazarus out of the grave, he will draw our bodies likewise. And we therefore do have a life insurance policy after all. It's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for it. Let us pray.